Well, good evening. It's good to be back with you again this evening. I'd be very grateful if you could open your Bibles up again at Judges chapter 3, passage about Ehud that we'll be looking at tonight. And I'll pray for us as we start. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the richness of your word. Thank you for the amazing variety in it, the way that we see that you've dealt with your people through history. And we thank you that that's an example to us of your creativity and of the way that you deal with each one of us according to our needs and according to your great wisdom. And we pray that you'll help us as we look at this part of your word, the Bible, this evening, to understand it and to glorify you for your work in the past and hold on to you for your work in the future in our lives, we pray. Amen. Now, I wonder what you thought as we had this part of the Bible read to us earlier. I guess many of us perhaps have heard it before, although for some of us maybe it's the first time we've come across it. It's not really the kind of story we expect to find in the Bible, is it? To start with, it's amusing. I hope you found it amusing as we went through. It's supposed to be that way. This is a humorous story. There are definitely some funny moments in it, aren't there? Particularly perhaps around verse 24. When the king's servants come back and they find the door locked, and what do they conclude? He must be relieving himself. He's on the loo. Can you imagine the servants standing there outside the door, debating with themselves, shall we go in? Shall we wait a bit longer? What if he hasn't quite finished? It'd be terrible to burst in on the king while he's sitting on the throne, wouldn't it? Let's wait a bit longer. You can imagine them, can't you? Dilly-dallying outside the door. And all the time, the great blubbery king is lying dead on the inside. And his assassin has snuck out of the window and is making good his escape. This is supposed to be a very amusing story. And we'll see, hopefully later, that the humour in it has a purpose. It has something to teach us. This is the kind of story that every boy loves, isn't it? It's a kind of commando story. It's got everything. There's a blubbery bully getting his comeuppance. There's a bit of gore, people getting stabbed with swords and flab and all of that. There's a hero who makes good his escape and gets away scot-free. And there's a bit of cheeky humour as well, isn't there? As we've already said, this is exactly what every boy loves, isn't it? This kind of story. And perhaps quite a few grown-ups as well. But what is it that this story is doing in the Bible? The Bible is a book about God, isn't it? So if this story is in the Bible, then it's here to teach us something about God. So what does it teach us? Well, we're going to look at this story this evening under four headings and see what it teaches us about God, about what God's like, and about what God does. And so the first of our four headings tonight, the first thing we're going to see is the mess caused by sin. The mess caused by sin. And you can see this in verses 12 to 14 of chapter 3. They say, once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Getting the Ammonites and Amalekites to join him, Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. See, God's people are not in a good way at this point in their history, are they? Not good at all. They're subject to a foreign king, to Eglon, and they've been that way for 18 years. They've been conquered by the Moabites. And effectively, they're slaves in their own land, under the control of somebody else, oppressed and not free to do what they like, ruled over by a foreign king. Our life was fairly miserable for the Israelites, as it often is when one nation is conquered by another. Their life was made a misery. You can see that in verse 15. The Israelites cried out to the Lord. They're miserable and oppressed. They're no longer in control of their land or their lives. They're not free to go out and wander about as they might please. They've been slaves for 18 years. So how had this happened? How had this happened? See, these events take place fairly shortly after God had already freed his people from slavery in Egypt, and he'd given them their own land to live in. So if God had done that, how is it that God's people should be overrun once again by a foreign power? How have they become slaves again? Well, the answer is in verse 12 for us. It says, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. See, God had told his people that if they obeyed him, then they'd prosper in the land that he was giving them, and they'd enjoy freedom there. But if they turned away from him, then he'd send armies to take them into captivity again. And that's what's happened here. The people have done evil in the eyes of God, and God has kept his promise. He's faithful to his promises. And so they've been overrun. They've become slaves again. And this slavery is caused by their sin, by doing evil in God's sight, by turning away from God. God isn't to blame here. He's been faithful to what he said he would do. The people are in a complete mess, and it's because of their sin that they find themselves in that situation. But as we read through the story, we see that that's not the way things remain, is it? Because the second thing that we see is the deliverance of God. The deliverance of God in this chapter. Have a look again at verse 15. You can see that eventually the people get so miserable that they cry out to the Lord, and the Lord gives them a deliverer, Ehud. So what kind of deliverer was Ehud? Well, I think we can say that he was a surprising deliverer. First of all, there's a bit of a question about whether the other Israelites even knew what was going on with him, or whether he was acting on his own initiative. Maybe the other Israelites just sent him off as a kind of messenger to carry the tribute, and Ehud took it into his own head to do a bit of stabbing while he was there with the king. There's a bit of a question about that. Secondly, Ehud is a left-hander. Now, no one would expect a left-hander to be a great warrior. That's just not what you'd expect. He's not the kind of deliverer that you'd think God would send. But God knows what he's doing. And even left and right-handedness is important to God. And Ehud's left-handedness turns out to be exactly what's needed to be able to sneak his sword into the king's chamber where no one would think to look for it on his right side, and be all prepared, ready to strike the blow. Well, Ehud turns up at the palace with this tribute to King Eglon, and verse 17 tells us with glee that he was a very fat man. So it makes you wonder what the tribute was, doesn't it? I suspect maybe a tray of cream cakes or something like that. You can imagine Eglon's piggy eyes kind of lighting up as he sees what's being brought to him. He's delighted, isn't he? What a good chap this Ehud is. And Ehud and his men leave, having delivered the tribute, but they haven't gone very far before Ehud turns around and returns to the king. Now, of course, he's shown up to the king's room immediately. Anybody who brings a tribute can't be bad, can they? Maybe he just wanted to drop off the chocolates that he'd forgotten about before. But no, actually, it's even better than that. A secret message from God is what Ehud has for Eglon. A fat king's eyes light up again. There's something very flattering, isn't there, in thinking that God has a special message just for you. And so Eglon dismisses his servants. This is a message only for his ears that God has got specially for him. And then if you look at verses 20 to 23, you can see that it all kind of goes into slow motion, and we get kind of close-up details of this part of the events. Let me read that to you. As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade, which came out of his back. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. Then Ehud went out to the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. This is a real kind of daring raid, isn't it? A kind of commando raid. One man in the heart of the enemy territory, surrounded by guards, And yet he manages to kill his target and to make good his escape. And no one's even realised what's going on. And he's escaped. This is a great deliverance, isn't it? Ehud is a great deliverer. But what does it tell us about God? Well, it mostly tells us, I think, about God's grace. You see, when the Israelites cry out in verse 15, there's no suggestion, is there, that they've repented of the evil that they've been doing. It doesn't say that the people have changed their ways and that they're back following God again. It just says that they're miserable, that they're oppressed, and so they cry out to the Lord. They're in despair because of the effects of their sin, but they haven't repented of their sin. They just want God to help them. And God does help them. How gracious God is, isn't he? That he's moved by the pain of his people, even when they're turned against it. That God helps them and delivers them from the mess that they're in that's of their own making, when that mess is thoroughly deserved. It's thrilling, isn't it, to know that God is like that. That he's prepared to save us and to deliver us, even when we've turned our backs on him, and when we're in a self-imposed misery and his grace. God shows grace even to sinful rebels like us. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve, but he showers undeserved grace and mercy on his people. This is a wonderful deliverance, isn't it, that God provides. Well, thirdly, this evening, the third thing we see in this story is the stupidity of slavery. The stupidity of slavery. Now, I imagine if you were an Israelite living perhaps a few years after the events here in the 80 years of peace that followed it, I imagine this would be one of your favourite stories. You can imagine the Israelite children at bedtime, couldn't you? Saying, Dad, tell us a story. And you say, oh, well, okay, only a short one. What would you like tonight? They say, well, tell us about Eglon again. And how Ehud beat the silly king. Oh, not that one again. You know, you can imagine it, can't you? This would be a favourite story. Perhaps you can imagine the older men reminiscing about how they'd been slaves to this fat king, how they'd been afraid of him, and yet he'd been conned by a feeble left-hander, and how Ehud had got away because the servants were too embarrassed to open the door. So it's a great story, isn't it? But the humour in this story is to make a point to us. It's to point out to us just how foolish and how incompetent Eglon and his servants really were. I don't think there's any doubt, is there, that Eglon was rather incompetent as a king. Not exactly the sharpest tool in the box. I've never been a king, so I don't know for sure. But I imagine the first thing you need to learn if you're a king is never ever be left alone in the same room as somebody who might want to kill you. That's pretty much got to be lesson number one, hasn't it? But Eglon had never learned lesson number one. And so instead of acting in a dignified way like a king should, he sends all his servants out and he gets up off his throne to come forward and to hear this secret message. And letting Ehud come close enough to stab him. He's not really all that clever, is he, old Eglon? You can imagine the Israelites chuckling about how stupid and how foolish the blubbery old king is. But actually, when they're chuckling about it, who are the real fools in this story? Who are the real fools? Well, it's the Israelites themselves, isn't it? The joke is on them. The people who come out badly from this story are the Israelites. If Eglon and his cronies are so stupid, how is it that he's managed to keep the whole of the Israelite nation in slavery for 18 years? What does that say about the Israelites? See, they have these wonderful promises from God that he'll prosper them, and they've seen in the past that God is faithful to his promises. And yet they just throw all of that away. They know how wonderful it is to live under God's rule, and yet they turn their back on him. They'd rather face the consequences than face the joy of living under God. They'd rather suffer in slavery to their sin than follow what God commands. It just shows how far off track they are. It's incredibly stupid, isn't it, to think that way? To think that it's better to suffer under a foreign king than to follow God, who is good and kind and loving. They prefer to do evil and be slaves than submit to God. That is very foolish, isn't it? The Israelites have come out very badly in this story. And yet after 18 years, they realize that they're miserable and they can't do anything about it. The thing that enslaves them is foolish. It's just a fat king. And yet there's nothing that they can do to free themselves. All they can do is to cry out to God and trust in his grace to save them. It's foolish slavery, isn't it? But it's real slavery. They really are slaves. They can't free themselves from the consequences of their sin. And you know, the Bible teaches us that that's exactly how everybody in the world finds themselves. That's the situation that all of us have been in or are in. We're enslaved by our sin and we're unable to do anything about it. All of us have been like that, slaves of sin. And I wonder if you know what that's like, if you understand that. Do you know what it's like to do something wrong or to have something wrong in your life and you know that it's wrong and you know that it's harmful and destructive and in the end will produce nothing but misery? And yet, even though you know that, there's nothing that you can do to stop it. However hard you try not to do it, you find yourself doing or thinking or saying exactly the same things again and again, even though you don't want to. You can't free yourself. See, that's what the Bible calls being a slave to sin. You know the good things that you want to do, and yet you always end up doing the bad things that you don't want to do. Let me read some verses to you from Romans chapter 6, verse 21, that describes being a slave to sin. This is what the Bible says. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you're now ashamed of? Those things result in death. Did you see how foolish sin is? There's no benefit in it. It leads to death. And yet people can't free themselves. They're slaves to sin. Now let me read you a kind of short story that someone's written that illustrates this. This is somebody growing up in America. This is what they say. I remember when I was about 10 years old, we lived in a small western Pennsylvania town where my father was the United Presbyterian pastor. A new Methodist pastor named Reverend Galbraith moved to town. He and his wife were a cordial couple and became good friends with my parents. However, bashful as I was, I failed to speak to Mrs. Galbraith on one or two occasions. Hence, she teasingly threatened that if I didn't speak to her when she saw me next, she'd kiss me. Sheer unmitigated terror. No problem, you say. All you have to do is henceforth to speak to her. Oh, you don't understand that such jesting threats bring on a kind of social paralysis. It's mysterious, but for some inexplicable reason, one simply can't speak to a woman who threatens to smooch you if you don't speak to her. It was so bad that when three of our local churches had our weekly Sunday evening services together, I'd dash out of church immediately after the service to avoid facing Mrs. Galbraith. Once, after evening church, I was sitting in our family car. Mrs. Galbraith and her husband were walking home. She came toward the car to speak to me. I jumped out of the car on the traffic side, almost into the path of an oncoming car, obviously preferring a tragic rather than a romantic end to my life. Now, I cannot explain that. I cannot state why I did not just speak to her and be free. All I know is that, ludicrous as it sounds, I could not speak to her. I was enslaved. I was in bondage. I was helpless in the grip of that threat. See, that's what it's like to be a slave to sin, isn't it? Even though we may know that it's foolish, we cannot do the things we want to do. Sin has a power. It controls us. And eventually it leads to death and to separation from God. We don't follow God. We'd rather do our own thing, even though the consequences of that are terrible. And that's stupid, isn't it? That kind of slavery is stupid.
And yet even when we realize how foolish it is, we cannot free ourselves. Our only hope, as it was for the Israelites, is for a deliverer to come. Someone who is able to free us from the stupid slavery that we're in. And that brings us to our final point this evening. See, the final thing that we see from this account of Ehud is that another saviour is required. Another saviour is required. Have a look with me at verse 1 of chapter 4, just after the passage that we read this evening. It says, "After Ehud died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, a king of Canaan who reigned in Hazor." We might expect, mightn't we, that after being enslaved for 18 years and then wonderfully freed, then the Israelites might have learnt their lesson. We perhaps might expect that. We might expect that they'd turn to God after this and that they'd follow God faithfully. But they don't do that, do they? This story ends in tragedy. After Ehud dies, the Israelites go right back to the way they were before. And God's faithful to his word again, of course. He does what he said he would do, and he gives them back into slavery again. See, Ehud is a great deliverer. He is a great saviour. But his influence only lasts as long as he lives. And as soon as he dies, people go right back to doing evil in the eyes of the Lord again. See, they need another saviour. And so if we read through Judges, we'll see that God gives the people Deborah and she saves them. But after Deborah dies, the people do evil again. And God gives them Gideon, and Gideon saves them. And yet after Gideon dies, they do evil again. And so it goes all the way through Judges, and in part as well through the rest of the Old Testament. The judge saves the people, but as soon as they're gone, the people go straight back to the way they were before. They can only influence people while they're still alive. And so another saviour is required as soon as they die, and another saviour, over and over again. You see, the real problem with Ehud and with the other judges is that they can't deal with the real problem. They can drive out the invading kings, and they can set the people free. But those kings aren't actually the real problem. They're just a symptom of the real problem. The real problem is that the people have sinned, and that they've turned away from God. And none of the judges can deal with the people's sin. They can't deal with the real problem here. And so we see that over and over again, another saviour is required. And what's required is a better saviour than Ehud. A saviour who doesn't just drive out enemies, but a saviour who can deal with the real cause. A saviour who can deal with people's sin. And of course, the great message of the Bible is that God has sent a saviour like that. He sent his son, Jesus. Jesus wasn't a left-hander from Benjamin, but as far as the world was concerned, he was just as weak and just as surprising as that. He was a man dying on a cross. How can a man like that save people? What could be more surprising than a saviour who dies on a cross? Jesus doesn't perform a kind of incredible commando raid, but he does perform an incredible rescue. By dying on the cross, he dealt with our sins, and he can free us once and for all from the stupid slavery of disobeying God. Jesus has rescued us from our stupid sin. And the great thing about Jesus, of course, is that he lives forever. And so another saviour will never be required. He won't just influence us while he's alive, but then die and leave us again in our sin. But he stands forever, having defeated sin forever. Let me read on from those verses in Romans chapter 6 that I read earlier. The next verse, verse 22, says this: "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." See, God sent a deliverer, Christ Jesus our Lord, who is able to free us from our sin and give us eternal life. He is a deliverer who is able to save us forever. That is great news, isn't it? We should be joyful about that, I think. Can you imagine how the Israelites must have felt after 18 years of slavery, all in one day, suddenly to be free of that? Can you imagine the celebrations that there must have been? Their children would have grown up never knowing what it was like to be free and away from fear. And then in one glorious day, Eglon killed and the Israelites freed. I can imagine they were celebrating long into the night on that day. But you know, Jesus has saved us from a much worse kind of slavery than that. If you know what it's like to be enslaved to sin and to face the despair and the anguish and the helplessness of that, and to hate your sin and yet be powerless to do anything about it, if you know what that's like, then you know, don't you, that it's wonderful to have a Saviour who can free you from that, not just for a while, but forever, and who can give you the gift of eternal life. We'll never be again in that kind of slavery, because Jesus can deal with the power of sin and the power of that slavery over us. Of course, that doesn't mean that the fight is over. There is still a fight every day, isn't there? It's still a struggle. If you look at verse 28 of Judges chapter 3, you can see that after Eglon was defeated, there still is a lot of fighting to do. There's still fighting to be done, even though the Saviour's come. And it's the same for us. Our deliverer has struck the winning blow, but there's still a fight that we need to carry on until we're completely free from all the effects of sin. But one day we will know complete freedom from the struggle with sin. And like the Israelites, we'll have peace. Well, let's conclude, shall we? Each of us starts life like the Israelites. We're enslaved to a foolish way of life by sin, and we can't free ourselves. But God is gracious. He's abundantly gracious. And he takes the initiative to free us, even though we don't do anything to deserve it. And God's deliverance is a brilliant deliverance. It sets us free forever to enjoy eternal life with God. So if you're someone who recognizes that you're enslaved, that you're stuck in the stupid slavery of sin, then do what the Israelites did. Cry out to God. Call on him to deliver you. God has already sent his deliverer, and he's willing and able to save anybody who calls out to him. God is gracious, and he will deliver you. But if you're somebody who's done that, and someone who's been freed from your sin, freed from your slavery, then rejoice. We should be filled with joy, shouldn't we, about Jesus, our great deliverer who's freed us, and he will never let us go. So let's encourage one another this evening, and let's be filled with joy as we think about him. Well, let's pray, shall we, together. Our God, we thank you for your great deliverer, Jesus Christ. We thank you that when we were stuck in our sin, when we were helpless and hopeless, looking forward only to wrath from you, that you sent a deliverer and you rescued us. That is an amazing thing. And we pray that you'll help us to understand that more and more and to rejoice in Jesus, who has struck the winning blow for us. Help us, we pray, to thank and praise you for your gracious gift of a Saviour to us. Amen.